Today's reading is from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have to have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and cry out and Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. All right. Yeah, you all thought you were going to get a straightforward Christmas passage, but here we are. Now, Zechariah is actually a really wonderful book to be studying. It is chock full of many of the prophecies that we see explicitly fulfilled in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ. And the first six chapters or so of Zechariah are a series of different visions that this man gets in one night, all laying out different things that the Lord would do through this coming Messiah for his people. So that's what we're looking at. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Clint Estes. I'm an associate pastor of discipleship here at New Life Drescher, and I'm sorry for what's printed in your bulletin. I know it's a couple of verses more than what we're actually preaching on. But we're looking at 7 to 17 this morning. We sing a lot of Christmas carols every Christmas, and one very familiar one is Silent Night. I'm sure many or most of you could sing the first verse all by heart. I won't sing it for you, but think about some of what it says. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, right? Sleep in heavenly peace. I wonder how silent that night actually was in real life. Maybe it was for somebody like King Herod, who was sawing logs on his silk sheets or something like that, but for a father and a mother and a baby who are lodging in a stable with a bunch of farm animals, just having given birth. Think of the yells from the mother as she gives birth, the recovery and the pain and the discomfort, the screams of a child who now is hungry and in need of being covered. I'm sure a donkey or a cow or two chimed in themselves with a bray or a moo or something like that. I'm not so sure it was actually all that silent on that night. In the book of Zechariah, what we just read is another night. And it's silent for some people, but for God's people, there is a strong undercurrent of unrest in this night. And we're going to look at what God has to say in it to him and to us this morning. Would you please pray with me as we do? Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning that you would make your word alive to us. We know that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, And I pray that you would pierce our hearts with it. I pray that you would do your work in our hearts and convict us of sin and comfort us where we are afflicted and give us renewed faith and joy in Christ and what he's done for us and a strong hope of what he will do when he returns. Do that for us in your word this morning, I pray. Amen. Here's the situation as we come to a passage like Zechariah 1. You might remember from way earlier on in your Bibles, in the book of Genesis, God chose a man named Abraham. And he pulled Abraham out of the nations and said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, that I'm going to enter into relationship with you and make an agreement with you, where I will be your God, Abraham, and you'll be my people. And I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And I'll bless those who bless you. And anybody who curses you, I'll curse them. And this is going to be an everlasting covenant that I'll make with you and with your offspring after you. That's the relationship. That's the agreement. And so down through the generations, it goes. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the people of Israel who come up out of Egypt and into the land and end up taking the land. And David and all the kings after him, until we come to a point where over time, Judah and Israel had disobeyed God and broken their end of the covenant so many times that, just like he promised, God ended up shipping them off into exile in Babylon because of their disobedience. And they were there for 70 years as he promised. But then finally, after a period of 70 years, God brought them back from the land of Babylon and restored them to their land. We read in verse 6 of chapter 1 that the people had repented of their sins, had returned to the Lord, and now the Lord is returning to them. And so we're reading of promises, and he gave them promises of God himself returning to them, restoring the relationship with them, coming to them in glory and with might and blessing his people and giving them rest. But the people in Zechariah's day were pretty disappointed in the outcome of what these promises held up for them. The temple was pretty pathetic in comparison to what it used to be. The walls of Jerusalem are still lying in rubble, and there is no glory cloud of the Lord in their midst showing that I am with you. We see little hints of that here in our passage. Look at verse 7. Notice that the very way that time is laid out for Zechariah and his people is not according to their own kings, but according to foreign kings. So this prophecy is dated from the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, a foreign king. So here are people whose calendar has been changed and who don't even view time the way they used to. A foreign country has shifted things for them. And there are foreign words then popping up all over the place. The month is the month of Shabbat, which is not at all a Hebrew month. It's nice to visit other countries. For anybody who's gotten the chance to go overseas and visit, you know, go on vacation and pop around to see a different culture and hear a different language and try different foods and that kind of thing, it's exciting. But it's always nice when you get to come home and you open the front door and you walk into home again. There's nothing quite like that. But imagine if there was no coming home. Or maybe worse than that, imagine if the foreign countries came into your home and they weren't so happy with you and they were pressing you under their thumb and home was no longer home for you. Home was full of people who were taking you over. But I'm speaking for Israel. It's far more than just a cultural or political issue that they don't have their own king. For them, it's a really big religious issue. Because Judah's God had promised that he would be with them again and that he would restore them. Here's one that you might know that might be familiar this time of year. The kinds of promises that God's people would have been looking at. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is over. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. These are the kinds of things that Israel was looking forward to. When they would come back from Babylon, God would come and make a way with them, and everybody would see the glory of the Lord and be reestablished. Well, in light of the situation that Zechariah and his people are in, these promises feel empty. If they're looking for firm footing, it doesn't feel like they could place it here. Something about this situation is not the way it's supposed to be. Judah has returned, but they're still experiencing, even at home, elements of exile. We even see that in that month, the month of Shabbat sounds very similar to the Hebrew word Shabbat or Sabbath. And here are people who are wondering, is rest ever going to come for us? Will God ever come and bring it? It's not incidental that the vision is at night then. Night's a time when you can't see very well. You're stumbling over rocks or roots or that kind of thing if you're walking around outside at night. And so too for Judah, if they are looking around them at their world, trying to find where God is at work, it is to them like looking out into pitch blackness. They don't see it. Where is he? And it's into this kind of darkness, this kind of night, that the Lord speaks. And he gives us Zechariah 1, 7 to 17. So let's see what he says. God's word, when all is dark, God's word becomes sight to this man. And here's what God showed him. Look at verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then we see back and forth some angels. There's an angel who's talking with me. There's a man standing on the myrtle trees and the angel among the myrtle trees. Just so you're not confused, there are two different specific angel individuals. There's the angel who talked with me. Some angel standing with Zechariah who is talking to him about the vision that he sees. And then in the vision that he sees among the myrtle trees, there is another individual, a man sitting on a red horse among the myrtle trees, who is another angel, an angel of the Lord, is what we read that he is later on. Distinguished from the Lord in one sense, but yet representing and speaking for the Lord in another sense. And we come to see it appears in Scripture as though it is the Lord in a temporary human form, so to speak. There's a lot about this vision that's unclear. It's one of those visions that you kind of scratch your head and say, what's going on? So let me give you one principle for understanding and interpreting something like this. Let the Bible be the thing that interprets what it means. Okay, focus on the things that the Bible itself focuses on. So we'll start with what is very clear. And it's convenient that verse 9 is in there. We're not the only ones who's confused. And then I said, what are these? What are these, my Lord? Oh, I'm so glad Zechariah didn't know what was going on, too. We get to listen in on what happens. So here's the interpretation. What does this mean? Verse 10. These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. That is, to go back and forth, to and fro on the earth and see it. It appears that these are, just like the angel of the Lord riding on the red horse, angels. Part of the Lord's army. Those who, in this particular scene, are sent to gather secret intelligence for the Lord. These ones aren't doing battle. They were sent on a kind of reconnaissance mission, you might say. What one man put it, like a special ops force, is what these ones are that we're looking at. And they appear in the form of horsemen riding on horses. I'm assuming that the horses themselves aren't speaking in the vision. Why horses? Why would they appear as horsemen on horses? Well, of course, as horses would be used for military and royal purposes, which would be fitting for the Lord who's got an army with him. But also, of course, horses are strong and, especially highlighted here, fast. They're able to go and quickly get information and intelligence and bring it back to the Lord. Zechariah and the people of his day would have been really familiar with something like this because Persia, under whose rule they were, was really well known for a highly advanced postal system, where they would have messengers posted along different routes along the royal highway, and you could get messages from one end of the empire all the way to the other in a matter of days, which was a significant deal for the people back then. So that's kind of a vision that we see here. But even in the Bible elsewhere, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, God's army is often in the Bible depicted as horses and chariots, isn't it? Think of when Elijah went up to heaven. What was he taken up to heaven on? A flaming chariot, right? Or think of later on when Elisha was with his servant in the city and they were surrounded by enemies, but then Elisha prayed, "Lord, would you open my servant's eyes?" And he opened them up, and what did he see among all the hills? An army of horses and chariots that were the Lord's. That's what the Lord's army, these angelic beings, are often depicted like in the Bible. And that the leader of these, the man who is over them all, is this man on a red horse, the angel of the Lord himself. Four times throughout this passage, we read that he is called the Lord of hosts. The word host, it means armies. Here is the Lord of armies showing up. So the image and the impression given here is that of an all-powerful sovereign who is keeping tabs on all that goes on throughout his empire, which is not just Persia, but all the world. And not merely for general governance, so he can just kind of know what's going on. But I think based off the rest of Zechariah, it is specifically to get information to determine when to enact judgments on the nations in his empire. What it seems is going on. This is the kind of thing that we see in 2 Chronicles. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. If you're like me, one of the first things you're wondering about is, what's up with the red and sorrel and white horses? And if you're like me, for some reason, I don't go to what would be a natural horse color in my mind. I start picturing this blazing bright red, you know, horse and a bright white horse and whatever sorrel is. I don't picture something natural. It feels very apocalyptic and visions, that kind of thing, which, of course, it certainly is here. But the horse colors, all three of those colors, are all very typical colors for a horse. That word red is, it would just be like a chestnut color for a horse. Or sorrel here, it's a combination, the word is a combination of red and white. It might be mixed, so a sort of lighter brown color. It might be dappled red and white color on the horse. But either way, you see those in horses today. And of course, a white one. I don't think that the colors here are highly significant as much as they are elsewhere in the Bible. But these horses are set among myrtle trees, which if I'd look, what's a myrtle tree even look? They're an evergreen tree. They provide foliage all year round. They're pretty bushy, is my understanding. And so they would provide a lot of foliage where horses like this doing secret reconnaissance mission would be well concealed and hidden. And they are in a glen. It's a word that's hard to translate. If it's a glen, it means there's a bunch of those trees around and they're nestled so you can't see them very well. It could mean they were by the deep, like a body of water, like a river. It could mean they were in the depths, like a deep ravine perhaps, or in the shadows is a possible way of taking it. The impression that you get is that they're at a place where they're very well concealed to do their mission well. I'd be more anxious about what exactly the myrtle tree, the glen, means if it seemed like the vision highlighted it significantly, and it doesn't. And so I'm not terribly concerned about that. But here's the first thing we take from this. What do we take from much different horses patrolling the earth? It's the basic message that the Lord sees your life and he knows what's going on in your life. That's what this is meant to communicate. He knows it deeply. Do any of you feel forgotten? Or do any of you feel like the hurt you've experienced in the past, other people have kind of, maybe it was a big deal a little bit ago for people, but now it's history to them. but you still live it. Or even like you yourself, just overlooked, unknown. Or even if people do know you, many times we'll feel like people don't really know. They don't really understand what it is that we're going through. All the nuances and complexities of the situation and of me and my history that make what I'm going through so incredibly difficult for me, not just for that person or that person. Maybe you even feel like God himself has forgotten you. Maybe once you heard his promises and you felt like he spoke to you, but recently he's felt faded and far away and like he's just checked out from whatever it is that your life is. What the Lord wanted Zechariah's people to know, people who felt in their day like the Lord was far off, like he wasn't living up to the promises that he gave them, people who are still living with the effects of his judgment and his curse in their lives and their enemies over them, what he wanted them to know is that he sees them and he sees the world which has hurt them and he's looking to do something about it. So the two, brothers and sisters, the Lord sees you. His angels, despite what we don't see, his angels are all around you, so to speak, always giving an update on what is going on in your life. And he's the Lord of hosts and he's going to do something about it. That's the first thing. Well, let's look at the report. Look into verse 11. What do they say? They say, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. All the earth sits and has peace, is what they report. And later on in verse 15, they describe the nations that they were patrolling through as nations who are at ease. This is not a good thing. It is not the angels coming back and reporting and saying, Lord, you're doing a great job ruling your empire. All is at rest. All is at ease. Good job. Like, full marks. Good report. Because the problem is who is at ease. It's the nations. It's the earth. It's those who do not worship the Lord and submit to his rule. Being at rest, verse 11, and being at ease, verse 15, both of which the nations are experiencing, is exactly what God had promised that his people would experience when they returned from exile. Look at Jeremiah. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I'll save you from far away. That is, from the land of Babylon. I'm going to bring you back. And your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet. That word is rest. Or peace, the same word in verse 11. They'll have quiet and ease. That same word is verse 15. And none shall make them afraid. Well, this is not what God's people are experiencing, is it? This is why the angel of the Lord intercedes for them. How long? How long are you not going to have mercy on Judah and on the cities of Jerusalem? Because God had been angry with them for these 70 years of their exile. For their sin, he sent them off to Babylon, destroyed the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, and sent his people off. And he had promised that after these 70 years, he'd restore them. So now, here we are, 70 years later, they're back in the land, but it doesn't seem like things have actually changed at all. The nations are still sitting back, at ease, enjoying the finer things of life, silent night, sleep in heavenly peace, while God's people are still poor, broken walls of the city, under foreign rule, and under the taunt of their enemies. And there's an element of arrogance and pride and contempt that comes with being at ease with the nations. Do you remember in the books of Nehemiah in the Bible, they're trying to rebuild the wall. This is around Zechariah's day. Nehemiah's trying to rebuild the wall, and over again, they have enemies from all around who are coming and taunting them and saying, there's no way you're going to get it done. A fox could run across that wall and knock it over. I mean, that's what the nations are like. There's a contemptuousness to it. So the people here are experiencing what Psalm 123 says. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the world which doesn't accept the Lord, living in proud scorn and contempt of the Lord's people, and yet experiencing all of the Lord's blessings while God's beloved people are under his wrath and anger. What is up with that? For them, all is not calm and all is not bright. How long, O Lord? Well, we'll see how the Lord responds. Look at verse 13 and then 14. We read that in answer to the intercession, God speaks gracious and comforting words to them. And he tells the angel to give a message to Zechariah. And here's what Zechariah is supposed to say. Verse 14. Cry out. Make it loud. I want you to have a bullhorn. I want all of my people to know this. What I want them to know is that I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Elsewhere, God has made really clear that his people are the apple of his eye, his bride, and anybody who touches them is going to have the Lord to deal with. Just like if you see some kid picking on one of your kids at the playground, you're going to get riled up like a mother bear who wants to protect his own. Or if you see somebody who is with your spouse, you would rightly get riled up and say, that is not yours. He's exceedingly jealous for his people. But in contrast, we read that he is exceedingly angry with the nations in verse 15. And in fact, it's highlighted. What it reads in verses 14 and 15, look at those lines again. What it reads is, I am jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, exceeding jealousy and exceeding anger. I am angry with the nations. Contrast right alongside one and the other. Why? Why would God be so angry with the nations? Because while God had intended to discipline his people for a period of time for their sins, using the nations to do it, the nations had, we read, furthered the disaster. They had gone too far. They had delighted in the destruction of God's people, and they had boasted over God's people as if they had beat their God. And they had blasphemed the Lord and said, there's nothing that you can do. We are greater than you, and we are greater than your Lord, and there's nothing you can do about it. So while 70 years of anger against his people feels to us a long time, in the span of eternity, 70 years is the blink of an eye, and the Lord is angry only for a little while with his people in order to discipline them and to teach them, which is why Psalm 130 says things like, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And now things are going to be flipped, and for an eternity the nations will feel the wrath of God, and he will be jealous for his people. And now that his people have turned to him in repentance, what God says to them is, I've returned to you now with mercy. Verses 16 and 17, the temple will be rebuilt, the significance of which means God will live among them again. And the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. One of the first things you would do if you're going to rebuild it, to see what the measurements of this new city is that you're going to do, so that a king can rule in it. And in strongly covenantal language, he says, the cities will overflow with prosperity. Good things. They'll be overflowing with good things. And the Lord will again console Zion and choose Jerusalem. That's it. That's the prophecy. Can we think about what it means for you and me living here now? In many ways, we're similar, in many ways dissimilar to Zechariah's people. Let's think first about the ways that we're similar to them. Like the people of Zechariah's day, we too are waiting for many of God's promises to be fulfilled, aren't we? So many nations are at ease. They seem to experience God's blessings while they hold the Lord in contempt and don't worship Christ. While we can often, either us, you and me individually, or looking at the church worldwide, can feel like God has abandoned us. Like it's night. It's really hard to see where God is at work. Hasn't God promised that he's with us? That he'll never forsake us? Then why am I falling apart and he seems completely absent? Didn't Jesus say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest? Then why do I feel such restlessness with him in my heart so much of the time? Didn't Jesus say, take heart, I've overcome the world? Then why is the world literally killing Christians or imprisoning them or mocking their beliefs? Why do so many Christian churches struggle to keep their doors open? Or Christian missionaries need to be pulled from the field getting sick while there are so many false religions that seem to be thriving or so many wicked people that seem to be rising to the top of society? Why can my family only afford a few small Christmas gifts this year, when unbelievers all around me have enough money to buy all the latest tech stuff and cars for their kids for Christmas? Or why am I sick when so many unbelievers around me are healthy? Why did I get taken advantage of as a child, and so many others didn't? Doesn't God love me? There's a lot that we are like Zechariah's audience with, where God has promised things and we're wondering where it is. But there's a lot in our situation that's unlike Zechariah's day as well. Because we do live now, you and me, in the great initial fulfillment of these very promises that Zechariah was given. Yes, even they lived in a fulfillment of it in one sense. The wall was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. God was with his people in there. But those were always temporary, physical pictures of a time when God would fulfill these promises in a huge way, in an eye-opening way, in a the whole world is going to see this kind of way, in an eternal way, body, soul, everything, okay? And he began to do this on the day when he sent Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. Because in Jesus Christ, God himself came down from heaven to live among us. And we experience that far more than Zechariah and his people ever did. He dwelled among us, walked in our streets, walked into our homes, gave hugs to his people, and touched them and saw them. And we've seen his glory, but the glory was veiled behind human flesh. The glory was veiled in a humility and in a weakness and in a suffering that made so we didn't always actually see it fully. His glory came not with blazing angels and in might and the glory that we'll see and all the nations will bow down the knee right away. No, his glory came as a baby crying in a manger. Hardly anyone might have seen it. Might have been hard to see how God really was at work that night when he came to save the world. What about when Jesus was killed by the hands of lawless men? Where was God there? Did God care? Was he at work? And of course we know. We're blessed to have heard the story. We're blessed to have heard the news many times. Yes, God was at work. God was at work when Jesus Christ was born. He came into a not silent night. He came to a family not well off in order to experience our suffering, our woe, our exile, our weakness of life in a world which was cursed by God, so that he might then become a sympathetic high priest in heaven now on his throne, where he will now give us help and mercy and grace in times when we most need it from him. Yes, he was at work when he was on the cross, because in pouring out his anger on his son, God was doing that so he would never have to pour his anger on you and me who have placed our faith in his son. And when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God was putting our sins up there so we might be forgiven and restored to him. And when Jesus Christ was hung under his nail-pierced feet, lay the head of Satan himself crushed in the dust. And we are free from his tyranny. God was at work there. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, we sinful people then are no longer objects of God's wrath. But when he speaks to us, he speaks words of comfort, consolation, and mercy. And because of what Jesus Christ has done when he came to earth, God is actually building us into a temple for him to dwell in. And he sent his Spirit into our hearts. The Spirit who appeared in the Shekinah glory of blazing fire and cloud that filled the temple so the people couldn't enter into it. That glory Spirit lives inside of you and me right now. And he lives in all of us as a church body as well. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, you and I actually have spiritual prosperity. Jesus has opened the floodgates of heaven and poured out every spiritual blessing on us. Treasures that will never perish or spoil or fade. And God's rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. A place where Jesus Christ sits and reigns over the world as king forever and ever. And you and I and Christians all over the world make up that city. We're given a vision of what we will be like as a bride gloriously dressed for her husband, and streets of gold and gates of pearl and foundations of precious jewels. It will be glorious. We will be glorious because God will be in our midst. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And just as God is at work in Christ in a way that we wouldn't have expected and might not have seen, God is at work in our lives, in your life, here and now, when we don't see it. There is not a day of yours that's wasted if you are in Christ. There's not a tear of yours that is forgotten if you are in Christ. So he began this fulfillment. We live in the initial fulfillment of it when Christ came. And we look forward, though, to when it's going to be finished. He's going to actually finish the job completely when Jesus Christ, our Savior, returns. Zechariah 1 is not the last time we see God in human form riding on horseback surrounded by an army with horses. We see it in the book of Revelation again. And then I saw heaven opened. This is when Christ returns at the end of time. And behold, a white horse, I think symbolizing victory and conquering. The one sitting on it, Jesus, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, this is you and me, I believe, with his angels, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So I do want to stop, pause for a minute, and speak to anyone listening who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It might appear outwardly right now like God is not with these Christians. Whether that Christian is your neighbor that you see, that, boy, you can tell they struggle. you can just see it when they walk into their home. They are tired and they're not seem like they're doing very well. I certainly feel that many times. Or whether it is looking around the world at Christians who are persecuted worldwide. What God is theirs? But there is going to come one day when every eye will see, and Jesus Christ is going to return, like Revelation 19 describes, on a horse, with his army behind him to strike down the nations. They will not be at ease for long. But his people will be with him and will live forever with him in that paradise glory city garden that is described in the book of Revelation. But he hasn't come yet. And he said he's delaying his coming. Because in the meantime, what he said is he wants his ministers to cry out a message to the world. And the message that he wants us to preach is the same message that Jesus Christ himself preached when he was here on earth. Not destruction to the nations, but an invitation to all people all over the earth that they might be restored to God, forgiven of their sins, and experience the blessings of God, not temporarily on earth for a period of time, but forever with him in heaven. Jesus Christ preached, and I from this pulpit preach, peace to those of you who are near and to those of you who are far. And like the angels on that night, peace on earth when Jesus Christ comes. I call on you to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and you will be with the Lord forever, and he will be to you a father, and you to him sons and daughters. But to my brothers and sisters now here on earth in Christ, that day will be to you a day of the end of all tears and the end of all your hurts. You're not going to cry how long anymore. You will be totally happy and holy and healed. You will be completely, think of this, completely set at rest. Because God will be there with you. And in the meantime, then, Zechariah reminds us to let God's word be our sight in the darkness. It's a vision pulled back to what's really going on. And we have far more than Zechariah was ever given of what's happening and what's going to happen. Zechariah 1 reminds us, too, to put our faith in God's sovereign control over all of the earth. God and his angels are all about and around us and involved in personal and individual and world affairs far more than I think any of us tend to give him credit. That includes here, now. That includes when you are in your room alone crying. That includes when you are in a room with hard family dynamics going on and things feel volatile. And that includes under the closed, locked doors of the secret rooms of world leaders. And he also reminds us to put our faith not in the things that we see, but in God's faithfulness to his covenant. God chose Abraham. He chose Israel. He chose David and Jerusalem. And he chose you. And he has bound himself, like he did to these people, that he will stop at absolutely nothing to finish what he started and to bring you home with him. That's his promise. And so we look forward to as we come to the Lord's Supper. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've given us here. And I do pray for sight in the darkness, that these promises you've given us would be our vision. We pray, Lord, in light of that too, that you would help us to believe them when we're not seeing them or feeling like they're true in our day. I do pray, God, that you would save many. I know today's a significant day, thinking about the nations worldwide and a lot that goes on all around the world. I pray you'd have mercy on the nations in this time, that you'd bring many to salvation, that you would bless your people who are there and make them be like lights shining in the darkness, so that when you return, Lord, there'd be so many among the nations who are praising you because of what you've done in saving them. I pray for any in our midst who are here who have heard this message and have yet to place faith in Christ, that you would woo them and draw them, and that your kindness would lead them to repentance. Please help us as we come to your meal, your table, that you would nourish us with it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.